It's passages like those that make me glad that I'm your pastor and not the pastor of the church in Corinth in the first century. What a mess. And for those of you who are here for just the first or second time, this is not the sort of thing we usually talk about here at Langford. And if you're entirely weirded out, talk to me afterwards. We're walking through with the Corinthian church, keeping up with them, as it were, in our culture. This passage is, it's a mess, right? You have here a person who says that they're a Christian, who is in a relationship with his stepmom, an incestuous relationship, and you have a church that doesn't seem to care about it. There is only one word for this situation, and as Anna would say, that word is awkward. Scratch that. The word is wrong. This is just plain wrong. And don't worry, we are not talking about this passage because incest is a problem here at Langford. Don't get that mixed up. We are just talking about this because it gives us an opportunity to think about our attitude as a church towards sin. Right, our culture, it doesn't really have concern about moral absolutes anymore. As long as it makes you happy, then go for it. If it feels good, do it, right? In the name of getting along, let's just overlook anything that we might think is questionable. But God does call us as Christians to a higher ethic. God says, be holy because I am holy. And this passage helps us to think about how we handle sin and the pursuit of holiness together as a community. Do we act like our culture around us, turn a blind eye towards things that everybody knows is wrong and everybody is afraid to say? Or should we take God's perfect holiness seriously and gently and humbly help each other to grow in faith and purity? Knowing that God's word is the authority for our life, let's go into his word to see what he says about this morning. The main thought behind 1 Corinthians 5 is this: the church must work for holiness, for Christ has made us holy. The church must work for holiness, for Christ has made us holy. This passage is going to show us that we have a responsibility to each other, not to turn a blind eye, but to help each other to deal with sin. But it's going to show us that we have that responsibility not because we are going to be moral, look down our nose at one another, judgmental people. It's because God has already made us holy. He's just calling us to be what we are. That's the message at the heart of today's passage. Let's get to it. The church must work for holiness. First Corinthians 5, verse 1. If you don't have it open, take a look at it. See it in your Bible. Sometimes I think that the Bible is even too scandalous for church. This is one of those days. Paul writes to this church in Corinth. It is actually reported, I can picture Paul banging his head against the wall as he's writing this. I can't believe it. It's reported among you that there is sexual immorality and of a kind that does not even happen among the Kardashians. A man has his father's wife. And you're proud about it? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Can't you just imagine Paul banging his head against the wall? He's putting his finger on two things. There's two sin issues in this church. The first, of course, is the incest issue. A man has his father's wife. Ick. It's not just us that thinks that. Incest was clearly forbidden in the Old Testament. Leviticus 18:7-8 says it very clearly. You are not to sleep with your mother. You are not to sleep with your dad's wife. Jewish scholars called it the grossest of sins and an outrageous crime. Roman thinkers called it an unbelievable sin, unheard of in all experience. And yet, here in this church, like sitting just over there, I'm not pointing to anyone in particular. But can you imagine? Sitting in this church is someone that everybody knows is saying they're a follower of Jesus, but they're sleeping with their stepmom. Scholars are very quick to say, Paul exactly quotes Leviticus 18, 7 and 8. He quotes it word for word Greek. You will not sleep with your dad's wife. So, two issues in this church. First, sexual immorality, the incest thing. Second is this. The church is doing nothing about it. Your church, your Bible may have a heading there that says something like sexual immorality defiles the church or dealing with a case of incest. Those are accurate headings, but I would argue that you could very easily entitle this passage the church's failure to deal with sin. Like, think about it. You've got this group of people gathered together. They have turned from sin. They have trusted Jesus to deal with their sin. They have come together to worship the purest form of purity in the world, God. And in the midst of them, they have a guy who's hooked up with his mom-in-law. And they do nothing about it. Verse 2, they're actually proud about it. They're boasting about it. They should have mourned this issue, but they did nothing. Now, you may be wondering, how on earth did this happen? Right? How could this happen? As I think about it, you know, I wonder if there's a little bit of nobody wanted to address the elephant in the room in that congregation. Scholars do point to a couple of other possibilities. First is that this might be a corruption of their idea of Christian freedom. Right? They thought, oh, we are entirely free in Christ. Jesus has made us free and pure in spirit, and so what we do in our bodies doesn't matter. Therefore, we can do whatever we want with our bodies. Look at the freedom Christ gives us. Isn't this marvelous? Incest is just a thing you do with your body. Jesus is about spirit. That's not Christian freedom, though, is it? You know, 1 Corinthians 6, just one chapter away, Paul's going to say, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. And of course, Romans puts it quite clearly, well, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So, I mean, there's also a second possibility. It may be that they've got a messed up idea of Christian freedom. It may also be that there's a client-patron dynamic playing out here. You know, in our culture, where sometimes you have a very important person or a very important family, and people kind of feel compelled to do things a certain way because of their influence, that's first century life in Corinth. Client, patron. Everybody has somebody that they're influential for or someone that they're looking out for. I would have a client, you would have a patron. That's just the way the culture works. So it could be that this man, a lot of scholars have seen this, a lot of people think that this man was just such an important person. He had come, you know, he's the guy with coat and tails and impeccable breeding. He says, oh, I'm a Christian. And he comes and he brings tremendous status to the community. Oh, look, he's in our community. It may be that they were afraid to say, dude, you shouldn't be sleeping with your stepmom. Because he would say, well, okay, well, I'm out of here, and I will take my prestige with me. No way to know for sure if that's true, but it is a good reminder for us that status is not nearly as important to us as God's values, right? We can't tolerate sin because of a person's status. We need to say, God looks at us equally, looking for holiness in us. So, in the face of the sin, the church was doing nothing. So Paul says, church, you need to work for holiness. You must make every effort to help each other to work towards holiness. Here's his counsel, verse 3. Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the man who has done this. just as if I were present. When you are all assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in the power of the Spirit, I am with you in the Spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, I want to point out a couple of things, and I'm going off of my manuscript a little bit, Everett, here too. I do want to point out a couple of things. He says, when you are all assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say, take that person in a back room and one or two people call him out. This is an effort to have the whole church involved. It's not blindly witch hunt inquisitor sort of thing. This is a public thing that everyone may have a comment on. He's not actually handing a person over and saying, here, Satan, here's for you. But he's turning them out of the fellowship, out of the Christian church, and into the world where Satan has a bit more of a say. Now, I have wrestled with this big time this week, because it seems so counterintuitive to help someone to grow in holiness by kicking them out of the church. Right? Like, that just seems backwards. But having thought about it, I think this is the point. The goal of this radical action is to shock this man out of complacency and to make a clear statement to the church that this is wrong. There is only one church in Corinth. He couldn't go down the street to Second Baptist of Corinth. If he's out of this church, then he's out of the body of God. Being sent out of this church is a radical wake-up call for him to quit flirting with disaster and calling incest fine. It's a call for him to come back to Jesus and to security and to holiness. And while it does seem extreme, I think David Jackman puts it really well. He gives us the perspective when he says this. Is it not more loving to send this man out of the fellowship that he might be brought to his senses rather than to tolerate his sin and cause eternal loss? This is therefore an act of love, because its aim is not to punish him, but to restore and to heal. As much as I don't like the language of expelling someone, I don't like the thought of seeing their eternal soul lost. And I'm encouraged to know that as much as Paul said, do this, he did not intend it to be a final punitive measure. Paul's intention in this was always to rehabilitate him. He very clearly intends for this to be a shocking move that will not be a permanent expulsion, but a temporary treatment that will deal with this guy's sin nature and get him back. I know that because this guy appears again in 2 Corinthians. Listen to Paul reflect on this whole thing in 2 Corinthians 2:4. He's thinking about 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. And I believe that it must have caused tremendous sleepless nights in the church of Corinth. We got to tell this guy to quit sleeping with his mom-in-law. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you need to forgive him and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, reaffirm your love for him. Same guy as in 1 Corinthians 5. The expulsion was a radical move, and it broke Paul's heart to say it, but the goal was to shock him out of complacency and get him ready to work with the community who was ready to work with him. Because, as a church, they need to work towards holiness. Paul picks that up in verse 9. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would need to leave the world. Isn't that interesting? Paul isn't saying, go out and pass judgment on the world around you. You know, Paul doesn't approve of the sins of the world around us, but as far as he's concerned, they're not the sins that we need to be concerned about. We need to look at each other. We need to look more at ourselves, but we need to look at the church and go for our holiness. Verse 11, Now I am writing to you, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. That's a radical statement, isn't it? And I do want you to recognize that Paul is making broad, sweeping statements in the face of broad, sweeping sin. Okay? Paul isn't saying to shun Christians who periodically struggle with greed or idolatry or sexual immorality. That's not what Paul's saying. The church exists to help each other deal with those things. But he is saying, if someone claims to follow Christ and lives unrepentantly unlike Christ, you need to stay away from them. Right? If you see someone who says, I follow Jesus, and yet their actions constantly define them as a drunkard, stay away from them. But if they are a Christian who struggles with alcohol and recognizes it as sin and wants to work at it honestly, that's why we exist as a church. To help them, to help me grow in holiness. Verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. It's so easy for us as a church to tolerate our own sin by comparing ourselves to the world around us. But this is very clear. We need to be more concerned about our holiness as a community than passing judgment on somebody outside of our community. We need to pursue holiness, not worry about the church's on the world's unholiness. Because we have a responsibility to help one another grow in holiness. Okay. Do you feel heavy now? This is what I feel like right now. And I'm grateful because it turns. This is the gospel. It turns. We're not trying to be holy so that we can earn God's favor. We are not doing it so that we can look down our noses at people around us. We're not trying to make the church into a place for perfect, sinless people. I've said all of that. We are called to be holy because Christ has already made us holy. We are to become what we already are by the grace of God. Paul makes that point in verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's what it all hangs on. Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, we are objectively holy. Therefore, work towards holiness. How does that work? Well, what's the Passover lamb? Passover lamb, when they were sacrificed, it meant redemption for God's people. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. They killed the lamb. They trusted that when they put the blood over their door frames, they would be delivered. And that's what God did. God delivered them. He protected them from destruction. So the Passover lamb brought them from the old way, slavery, into the new way, freedom, life. Those lambs weren't the end of the story, though. They were just a picture of what God intended to do on a moral, cosmic scale. The Israelites were enslaved to in Egypt, but all of us, without God, are slaves to sin. So God sent Jesus to be our Passover lamb, to die in our place, so that if we trusted him, we would be protected from destruction, delivered from slavery. Christ, the Passover lamb, has brought us out of our old way of life, sin, and into our new way of life, freedom from sin, freedom from moral impurity, i.e. holiness. That's what we really are, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Have you made him your Passover lamb? Notice Paul says, not the Passover lamb, our Passover lamb. It wasn't enough for the Israelites to know, oh, somewhere off in the other part of the town, a lamb was killed. They needed to apply that blood for themselves. When they did, they were protected. Same for us. We need to own Jesus' grace. If you have never trusted him, pray and trust him today. There is a day of the Lord coming, as verse 5 says. And only Christ, the Passover Lamb, can deliver. Now, if you have trusted him, then this is the good news. You are holy. You are holy if you have trusted Jesus. Which, of course, begs the question, well, why then do we need to work at holiness? Good question. Let me put it like this. Even though we have a new way of life, we are used to living the old way. We have spent so much time chasing after our own interests and ignoring God that even as believers, we find it difficult to break out of those molds. That's why Paul says in verse 7, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. It takes time, it takes effort to get used to living in the new circumstances. We need to become who we really are. Let me illustrate it like this. Are you familiar with the name Operation Baby Lift? In the 1970s, there was something called Operation Baby Lift, and this was an effort to bring Vietnamese orphans to Canada to get them out of harm's way. So there were a number of Vietnamese babies airlifted to Canada. I read a really interesting article, a book actually, about this orphan number 32. That was the number that he had pinned on him when he got flown out of Vietnam. Orphan 32, Tan Campbell. He was adopted by a pastor and his family here in Cambridge and has a life now in Canada. Fascinating story. He's since gone on to meet his parents back in Vietnam again. But here's the point. In his memoir, he records a change that happened to him. See, what he was used to in the old way of life was a scarcity mentality. There was never enough food. There was conflict over mealtime. The stronger kids would bully the other kids to get food. They would squirrel it away and hide it in their beds. They would make an effort to hoard the food. When Tan arrived in Canada, his sister recalled that his five-year-old brother would sometimes pretend to steal food off of his high-chair tray, and poor little Tan would growl at him because he was absolutely convinced that he needed to protect that food. Here he was, now a Canadian child, not likely to run out of food, and yet he was operating according to that old way of thinking. Dan writes in the book, my father claims he knew I had transitioned out of this a year later when we went to McDonald's and I left a half of a hamburger to play in Playland. He knew at that point that he had become a secure child, knowing there was not a scarcity of food in this new world. That's a picture of us as Christians, right? We were so used to living that old way. And Christ has made us new. Christ has made us holy. We need each other's help now to live according to the new reality. Why we think about the old reality, why we think according to the old reality, is a tricky thing. And Paul's actually given us some language, a metaphor in verse 7 that's pretty helpful. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. First thing we need to do, tweak that translation just a little bit. Paul isn't talking about the way Paul isn't talking about yeast the way that we would talk about yeast. Like we make pizza dough at our place every couple of weeks, and we go to the fridge, get out a new scoop of pizza dough, yeast, put it in the bread maker, and off we go. That's not what Paul's talking about here. To picture what Paul is talking about, think about this: Amish friendship bread. You ever had one of these on your counter before? Anybody? Sourdough sort of thing. Somebody gives you a bag of flour and sugar and water or milk, and it sits on your counter and ferments on your countertop. And then like day two, you mush it. And then day three, you mush it. And then day four, you mush it. And then day five, you add like more flour and more sugar and more milk. And then you mush it and mush it and mush it and watch this thing bubble and burble on your countertop. And then on day 10, you add more flour, sugar, milk, and then bake a portion of it, and then you hand the rest off to friends who now have a bag of fermenting flour, milk, and sugar on their countertop. Weird, but tastes good. This is what Paul is thinking about when he says, get rid of the old yeast. This is primarily how they made bread in Paul's day. You keep a portion back for the next weeks. It starts the next loaf the next week. So conceivably, you would start a loaf in January and save a portion of it, and that becomes next week's loaf, becomes next week's loaf. So you're cycling the same bread from January through to December, and that's actually why the Jews have a Feast of Unleavened Bread. There is a cycle break that happens during that Feast of Unleavened Bread, so that at least once a year, you're starting with a new batch to get rid of any contaminant or any, you know, impurities that may have gotten into it. Paul applies that image, and he says, even if you're a Christian, you probably still have some of that old batch in you. You need to work at identifying it and getting rid of it. There remains in us a part of that old way of living, and we need each other's help to root it out. And I want to be clear, this is not a call for a witch hunt in this congregation, by no means. The church around the world has gone overboard, absolutely, in past years to root out sin, you know, making wild accusations at one another and these sorts of things. If there was somebody here engaged in blatant, unrepentant sin, that we would need to get together and talk about it as a church. That this passage calls us to that. But in many ways, I think that this is really a call for us to be looking at sin in our own life and to be working to be holy. Because Christ has, Paul has said to each of us, Graham, Christ made you holy, so work at being holy. And we can help each other in that. Ask somebody to be an accountability partner, somebody who you trust, invite them in and say, look, I need help in this area. Can you ask me every couple of days or every couple of weeks? Having their help will help you to deal with that sin. If someone asks you to be an accountability partner, help them. And you know, this bit about taking out the old yeast, recognize that Paul is applying that metaphor to the whole church in Corinth, right? Incest man is old contaminated leaven. He's acting like he is bacterial. Is yeast bacterial? I guess not exactly. Microbial? Yeah. He's acting like old yeast. You need to get rid of him just the way that you need to look at the old yeast in your own heart and get rid of it. He's simply calling on them as a community to do the same thing at a community level that they are to do in their own lives. But the beautiful thing about the gospel is that we are not ultimately rejected. I'm sure that incest man became reminded, well-loved child of God. God has put us into community so that we can work together towards one another's rehabilitation. Paul says exactly that in Galatians. Here's the New Living Translation. Dear brothers and sisters, if another brother is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And not because you are pure and holy and, you know, high and mighty. Because you need to be careful not to fall into that temptation too. Share each other's burdens. And in this way, obey the law of Christ, which is the law of love. I just want to conclude going back to David Jackman. I found his devotional book to be really helpful this week. I think he captures the spirit of Paul's message well. The Lord Jesus gave his life for us, not just so that our past sin might be forgiven, but to make us new creations in him. This is what we really are. Christians are therefore no longer to serve sin, but to become a purified and holy people. Whenever sin attacks the church, it tests all members. This may not be evidenced by the gross moral evil like the incest in this chapter, but the leaven of malice and evil is always present in our hearts. And a part of our Christian discipleship is the work of rooting it out constantly, admitting our guilt, returning to our Passover lamb for his fresh forgiveness. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed so that we can be holy. Let's help each other to be who Christ has made us to be. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for dying as our Passover lamb. Thank you for dying to deliver us from that old way of life to the new way of life. Thank you that it is your grace and your mercy that brings that forward. God, in your presence with the whole church before me, I want to say very clearly, my message this morning is not intended to accuse. It's not intended to pile burdens on. But it is intended to bring this truth that you have made us holy. It's you who has done the work. God, help us to become who we are. I pray, Lord, that you would help every person as they process this for themselves. God, I pray that you may work gently and humbly in our midst to make us the pure, holy people that you have made us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond.